Ephesians chapter 1 in your Bibles. 2 weeks ago we began looking into the Holy Spirit. Last week we took a little bit of a break to finish up Daniel 11. And as we were speaking of the Holy Spirit, we answered two questions. Who is the Holy Spirit? And who has the Holy Spirit? And we said that the Holy Spirit is God, that co-equal, co-existent third person of the Trinity. We also said the Holy Spirit is a person, and we spoke on that, defining who He was, but then who has the Holy Spirit, and recognizing that the Holy Spirit indwells us at salvation. And we spent a little bit of time refuting some of the errors in regard to the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit being something that would happen at some undisclosed point after salvation. We said that that is not true, and then that the baptism of the Holy Spirit required the gift of tongues or the sign of tongues to befall a person at that baptism, and we refuted that, recognizing the transition period in the book of Acts, all of the things that were happening, and understanding in particular that the sign of tongues and the delayed baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we see it in the book of Acts, was surrounding Peter's authority, by which God gave him the authority to confirm the Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles in the book of Acts as having the Holy Spirit of God and confirming the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of each people group, as Jesus Christ commanded that the apostles and disciples would be ministers, witnesses unto Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. We continue this evening back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. We are still going to go beyond the context as we answer, we ask a third question: what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And we're going to observe a twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit after His arrival in Acts chapter 2. So after His arrival in Acts chapter 2, He has since, as Jesus Christ declared Him, had two ministries, or a twofold ministry on this earth: a ministry to unbelievers and a ministry to believers. And we are going to observe that this evening, and as we do, there will be a point where we will actually be looking at the two verses, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and we will see where they fit in as we understand, in our context of Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of the riches that are in Christ. Therefore, when we get to the point of the message where we speak of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the believer, we are going to turn our attention to verses 13 and 14 and understand the riches that we have in Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. So let's understand, if we would, the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit since His arrival in Acts chapter 2, understanding, first of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 16. Already referenced John chapter 16 this evening, as we, as Mike spoke of the Comforter who would come. And I would like us to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the unbelievers as Jesus announced it to be. Notice with me, if you would, John chapter 16, beginning in verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and ye see Me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." There is, in fact, as we consider the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the unbeliever, a threefold ministry as presented. He is, first of all, to reprove, to convict, to convince the world of the sin of unbelief. That word there, as we see it in the King James Version, "and when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin," could also be, it is also often translated convict or convince. He will convince the world of sin. And Jesus Christ takes that statement, "He will reprove the world of sin," and He elaborates on it in verse 9. "Of sin, because they believe not on me. Jesus Christ states clearly that the Spirit's purpose in conviction of sin is specifically the sin of unbelief. They will be convicted that they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, of the only begotten of the Father. Here we see again, as Christ has often stated, that the sin which condemns a man to hell, as he states in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. We spoke of this morning. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son. And we see it again, Christ speaking here very clearly, that the Holy Spirit's ministry in the heart of the unbeliever is to convince him of sin. Of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. Thus, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to convince the heart, the unregenerate heart, the unbelieving heart, of that unbelief, and therefore to urge that heart, to compel that heart unto belief. The Holy Spirit's ministry, first, to reprove, to convict, to convince the world of the sin of unbelief. He goes on, he says, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness. And Jesus Christ elaborates on that in verse 10. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Christ states that the reality of his resurrection, he says, of righteousness, because I go to the Father. When he was resurrected is when he went to the Father. The reality of his resurrection, the reality that he has gone to the Father, is proof positive that he is who he claimed to be. That God would send Jesus Christ to earth and receive him again unto himself declares to the world that God not only approved of Christ's message, but was the originator of Christ's message. Oftentimes in scriptures we see the reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the absolute, the pinnacle of God the Father's stamp of approval upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. That God raised him from the dead proves that it was the message of God and that Jesus Christ was fulfilling the will of the Father. Consequently, Paul uses this same argument in Romans 8, 33 and 34 to contend for the security and confidence of the believer in Christ. He says this, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8 is this. There is no man that can lay anything to the charge of a believer, because it is Christ who is risen, it is God that justifieth, and we are in Christ, therefore we are justified, and he proves it with the resurrection. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again and is sitting at the right hand of God. If Jesus Christ died, if he rose again, if he has found the approval of God through his obedience to God and is therefore risen on the right hand of God, and you are in Christ, then who is any man to judge you? Who is any man to lay any charge to God's elect? It is a contention of great eternal security and confidence that there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, which is Romans 8:1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The threefold ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever, first, to reprove, to convict, to convince the world of sin, that sin of unbelief. Second, to reprove, to convict, to convince the world of Christ's righteousness. And third, to reprove, to convict, to convince the world of the judgment of the prince of this world. It says at the end of verse 8, and of judgment, and then to verse 11, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The statement, the prince of this world, is seen three times in Scripture, all three times, consequently, in the book of John. And it clearly references Satan. Those three references are John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. John 12:31, John 14:30, John 16:11. All three references make it very clear that the prince of this world is Satan himself. This is not necessarily speaking of the final judgment, that the world will understand Satan's final judgment through the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, It is not the reality that Satan will be judged that the Holy Spirit declares in the heart of the unbeliever, but that Satan has been judged. This harkens all the way back to Genesis 3:15, that promise known in theological circles as the proto-evangelium, a big theological word, the proto-evangelium, defined to be the first reference to the gospel in the Bible. The proto-evangelium. And in that proto-evangelium, God promises to Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ defeated the hold of Satan over Adam's race, freed him from the condemnation of the law, which was testifying against them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is in this world, convincing the world that Jesus Christ freed them from sin through his righteousness and defeated Satan on the cross of Calvary. And when an unbeliever sits under the preaching of the gospel, when an unbeliever sits under the word of God, what is going through his heart and what the Holy Spirit is doing in him is convincing him, convicting him of his sin of unbelief, of the reality of Christ's resurrection, and of the truth that Satan has been judged in this world. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever. Now let's consider, as we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit is presented here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. And what we understand through this is that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of Christ. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of Christ. If you are a born-again believer in this room today, have accepted Jesus Christ by grace, through faith, through believing on his name, after being convicted of your sin of unbelief, as we just read in John chapter 16, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, this sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit is that function of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Father literally seals us in Christ, both establishing and ensuring our eternal salvation. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 is one of two primary passages that establish the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The other is 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Let me read that for you. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Thus we understand that the sealing is performed by God the Father into Christ and effected by the Holy Spirit. It is the working of the entire Godhead, all three members of the Trinity in our lives. And for this, to understand it, I have an object lesson this evening. It's been an interesting day. I gave an object lesson at the nursing home this afternoon, and I'm giving one now. I don't always do this. I have Tupperware. I have a little man. And let's just use our sanctified imaginations for a moment and assume that I, as the one standing here tonight, would be God the Father. And this little Tupperware dish would be God the Son. Literally, what happens at salvation is you, when you believe on Jesus Christ, are placed into Christ. And you are then sealed by God the Father into Christ with the Holy Spirit. The lid, therefore, being the Holy Spirit. God the Father places us into God the Son and seals us with the Holy Spirit. Now, this means two things. Number one, when God looks at me, what does he see? Christ. When he looks at me, he sees Christ. He sees one that is unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. We've seen it already. We've quoted it how many times this month? Why? Because when God looks at me, I am placed in Christ. He sees Christ. But then there's another thing. See, sealed with the Holy Spirit. That seal, as I had mentioned, is the establishment of our salvation. The seal is the reality. It shows us that we are saved, but it is also our keeping in Christ. See, if I were to turn this over, that little guy can try to get out all he wants. He's not getting out. He is sealed. He is kept. The Holy Spirit is the seal. He's not going anywhere. Kept in Christ. He can bounce around in there all day and nothing's going to happen. Placed into Christ by God the Father. Sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, the day of resurrection. That glorious day when we will need no more to have that faith. Our faith will be sight. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit into Christ. Verse 14, notice what it says. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until that day when we are redeemed, and He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is not just the seal in that He establishes and ensures our eternal salvation, but He is the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest literally meaning a down payment for our salvation. My wife and I are looking into the possibility of purchasing a house when our year is up, of renting, when our contract is complete. And as we have been looking through this process, one of the things that you need to do if you're going to get a mortgage on a house is get pre-qualified. And as you anticipate purchasing a home, if you are required to get a mortgage and if you have to go through that process, one of the considerations is the down payment on that house. You would get a loan from the mortgage lending agency and you would put a down payment, a certain percentage of what you will owe on that house, down. And that down payment, whatever you put down on that house, is an assurance. By putting that money down, I am telling the mortgage company and the bank and all of those involved that the rest is coming. By putting that money down, I'm saying this is the beginning of the rest. And the rest is going to come. And the assurance that the rest is going to come is the money that I give them on that day. That is the Holy Spirit's ministry in the heart of the believer. He seals us. He is literally the seal of God that establishes and ensures our eternal salvation. But then He is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment of all that is to come. God is telling us through Christ, or through the Holy Spirit, as we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit and His ministry in your heart, and all that we are able to affect for Christ through the Holy Spirit, is nothing but a down payment of all that we have to look forward to one day. Now, some have trouble with this. They say that that minimizes the Holy Spirit, that He would be a down payment. I disagree. For us to recognize that the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts is but a taste of that which is to come is not a minimizing of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It is a magnifying of what is to come. Do you see the difference? For the Holy Spirit to be a down payment is not to lower His worth, but it is rather to exponentially magnify the worth of the entire Godhead, which we will be realized one day, which we will see one day in flesh. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the eternal Godhead, as we are in His presence forever. This reality should produce two reactions in our heart. First, it should help us understand and realize that the Holy Spirit's sealing denies any sort of notion that we can lose our salvation. By its very definition, a down payment is the first of more to come. If we receive the earnest, if we receive the sealing only to have the rest taken away, if we receive the down payment of our salvation, but then somehow we can do something or say something or think something that would have the rest of that stripped away from us, then the Holy Spirit was never a down payment, never an earnest to begin with. And this word that we're reading is a lie, and Christ's message was a lie, and everything that Christ did was a lie, and we might as well just throw the book in the garbage. If we can lose our salvation, everything else that Christ said is worthless. But we can't. Why? Because He is the earnest of our inheritance. He has sealed us into Christ. And it should assure us of our salvation. When we see the extent to which the believer can exercise love or peace in our hearts, when we see the fruit of the Spirit bubbling over into the lives of others, we can know that this exhibition of the Holy Spirit is but the faintest glimmer of the glory that will be realized in our hearts one day. The reality of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That brings us to the second ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we once again go a little bit beyond that which we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1. It is the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit. The empowering ministry of the Spirit can take many forms, but really, if I were to summarize it, I would summarize it as fruit and boldness. Fruit and boldness. Paul enumerates upon the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We're fairly familiar with the passage. He says in verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Then he contrasts the work of the flesh with the work of the Spirit. And after the works of the flesh, he says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." And then Paul says this tremendous statement, If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we have the Spirit indwelling, if we're sealed with Him until the day of redemption, the earnest of our inheritance, then let's take these attributes, the fruit of the Spirit, which we can live out in our lives because of the Spirit's indwelling, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and let's live them. Let's do it. Why? Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is not simply the sealing. It is the empowering to do it. And boldness. Not only do we have the fruit of the Spirit, but we have boldness. Acts 1:8. "For ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Jesus specifically tied the power of God to do the ministry of God to the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those disciples. Thus, Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5 that God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, the Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, does not produce in us a demeanor of fear, of timidity, but rather of power and of love and of a sound mind, of boldness. When the King James Version translators wrote that, when they translated it, they did not take the word Spirit there. If you go and look at 2 Timothy 1:5, you'll find that it is not capitalized. They did not interpret Spirit to be the Holy Spirit, and I believe rightfully so. Yet it still stands that the temperament, the spirit of the believer, that which defines our being is not one of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind driven by the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. Thus God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. This sealing assures our eternal salvation, which cannot be lost, and the exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is our assurance, personal assurance, as we read in 1 John, that He is in fact indwelling us. The final two aspects of the Spirit's ministry deviate from the particular passage that we've been looking at. And so I'm not going to spend much time on them. Perhaps when we get to those particular passages of Scripture, we'll spend more time on them. But we will cover them now just to get a more full understanding of the Holy Spirit's ministry. He is that seal, He is that earnest. He indwells us, fills us, empowers us for ministry. He is also an intercessor. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Oftentimes we as believers want to pray, but don't necessarily know how to pray. We want the will of God, but we don't know the will of God. We earnestly desire God's will, but knowing how to perform that will eludes us. Rather than simply not praying, as might be our temptation, we might say, well, then I'm just not going to pray. Rather than doing that, Romans 8, 26 and 27 gives us the assurance that we need to continue, recognizing that the intercessory role of the Holy Spirit empowers us to pray with boldness and confidence, knowing that the Spirit of God who is within us maketh intercession for us, that when we do not know what to pray, the Spirit does, with groanings that cannot be uttered. He bridges the gap between me and the Father. The interceding ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The final ministry we will look at this evening is the instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This ministry is beyond vital to the believer. There are so many people that say so many different things about this book. There are three denominations that meet in this building alone. And if you were to come on a Saturday or on a Wednesday night, you would hear entirely different things coming from this book than what we say comes from this book. How are we as people to know that what we are reading and the way we are interpreting it is true? Well, we have methods of interpretation. And if you're consistent in your, what we would call in theological circles, hermeneutic, a method of interpretation, if you're consistent with your method of interpretation, you pretty much come to what I believe we believe. And yet, different interpretations abound regarding every major doctrine. It can be terrifying as a believer to walk in this minefield of teaching and try to discern what is right, especially when there are so many smart, seemingly godly people on each side of an issue. As I was speaking with that Catholic couple a couple of months ago at their doorstep, I recall telling you this story before, I believe. The thing that terrified that Catholic woman the most is to think that she could just open her Bible and read it and interpret it for herself. She said, "Where's the standard? How do I know that what I'm interpreting is true?" And it terrified her to think that she could open her Bible, read it, and understand it for herself. She said, "If I don't have a man above me with God's authority telling me what the Bible says, then how do I know it's true?" And I looked at her and I said, "Well, the exact opposite terrifies me. To think that I am relying upon the word of a man to be the authority for me, to read the Bible and tell me what it says, terrifies me, because he's just a man and he's corrupt and he has a sin nature." But God does not have a sin nature. But Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature, and the Holy Spirit which indwells me has no sin nature. And so as I read the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, as promised by Jesus Christ, has the ministry of teaching me what this book says. The problem was in the New Testament church as well. Men had worked their way into the church that were causing people to question their salvation. So John wrote an epistle to the church, known as 1 John today, to assure them of salvation and to teach them regarding fellowship with God. And he said this in 1 John 2:24-27. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The promise there of the anointing is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The one that would come, that would teach us all truth. So that we have no need that any man should teach us. Now, what does that not mean? It does not mean that there's no need for pastors. It does not mean that there's no need for someone to get up to study the scriptures and to exposit it. The reason why God has ordained the ministry of the pastor, of the shepherd, of the leader, is because not everyone has the time to spend hours of their day poring over the scriptures, understanding it to its nuances, and then being able to reflect that properly. Among other things, the pastor has numerous shepherding roles, but that's his teaching, preaching role. But what is John saying here? What he is saying is that the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are sufficient in every believer's life for him to serve God accurately and effectively. While churches and teachers are important to the degree that they enhance our knowledge and support our personal growth, no believer is completely dependent upon the church for any aspect of their salvation, their spiritual walk, or their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the church is an ordained part of that relationship. The church has a vital role, and no believer is complete without being a member of the body of Christ and actively serving in it. We will see that as we continue in the book of Ephesians. And yet, what is clear is that the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry in our heart is such that through the Holy Spirit, I can read this book and understand it and get the proper interpretation as I seek it diligently. This is why the godly old lady that has simply read her Bible for 50 years can be more theologically astute and accurate than the great Bible scholar and teacher. This is why the man who earnestly prays and seeks God's will can be used of God and understand God and His nature and His will better than some man who has spent 30 years cooped up in an office with his books, reading and writing and studying these things. Why? Because that same anointing which is in us teaches us of all things. Because of the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry in our lives. Now, quick disclaimer. This requires balance. I have known men who have taken this so far as to say that we should never, ever consult anything but this book. We don't need anything but this book. Never consult a commentary. Never consult a dictionary. Never consult a thesaurus. Never consult a concordance. You don't need those. All you need is the Holy Spirit in this book right here. Never submit to another man's teachings. If you can't understand it, if you can't see it, then it must not be true. And we need to be careful when we consider such radical, far out views of what John is teaching in 1 John. See, when we do that, we become susceptible to error through our own misunderstanding or through our carnal ideas. Sometimes we have mental blocks, and because we don't quite understand the context or whatever the case may be, we may read a passage and get it out of context or not quite understand it. And through prayer and through time, certainly the Holy Spirit could work out those kinks. But God has ordained this wonderful opportunity for us to sit under the counsel of godly men, to read the counsel of godly men who are hundreds of years past, to read their wisdom, to read their knowledge, and see how the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. And as we understand how the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, then we, through the Holy Spirit, can read our Bibles, read what they have to say, and recognize what the Scriptures are trying to say and understand them for ourselves. But there are many men who would get behind the pulpit on any given Sunday and not have one original thought in their entire sermon. All they do all week is read other people's opinions about the Bible, and then they get up and they read other people's opinions to other people. This denies the very purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry and opens our hearts to the dangers regarding the words of men as opposed to the Word of God. That's why I throw that disclaimer that we need balance. We ought to allow the Holy Spirit and prayer to be our first source of understanding. Then we ought to take that understanding and we ought to filter it through the dictionaries and through the concordance and through all of those resources that allow us to understand the text better. And then you know what? If there's still some questions, we can go to the books of godly men and see what they had to say on the issue. And sometimes you'll read those books of godly men and you'll say, you know what? He makes no sense. I don't think that that's right. And other times you'll read the books of godly men and you'll say, you know what? He's got a real point there and I sure didn't see it. Wow, he brought up a passage of Scripture that I never would have even linked, and it makes sense. And the Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that what he's saying is true because he's being faithful to the Word of God as it stands. And as you sit every week under my teaching, the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing. You're reading in your Bible as I'm reading, and then I'm expounding upon the text, and I'm telling you what my study has given me as far as what the Scripture is saying, and you're taking what I'm saying, and you're filtering it, and the Holy Spirit is teaching you. And no doubt there's been times where the Holy Spirit has said, you might want to double check what Pastor's saying tonight. And other times, the Spirit in you has said, yes, 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 that makes sense. That's the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unbeliever, to convict, to convince, to reprove them of unbelief, of righteousness, of the resurrection of Christ, and of the reality of the judgment of the prince of this world. In the heart of the believer, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, the earnest of our salvation, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that instructional ministry, the intercession of the Holy Spirit, that ministry whereby He stands between us and the Father with groanings that cannot be uttered. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer and unbeliever. I thank God for that third person of the Trinity, one who never brings attention to Himself and yet has been vital from Genesis 1 verse 2, where the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Let's not minimize Him. Let's not overemphasize Him. Let's give Him His place. And certainly allow His ministry, allow that empowering ministry, the fruit of the Spirit, that instructional ministry through prayer, the intercessory ministry. Let's not bar Him from that which He desires to do in our hearts and lives. Let's rather be very open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He ministers not just in us, but through us. Let's pray together.